Notice the detail in the reading of Exodus. 50 clasps of gold, 50 clasps of bronze, blue and white curtains, a red portion. I think three times the text read that it would all be a unit, one unit. Not spiritualizing the text, that was the place of worship in the Old Testament. That was the place where God would meet with his people. And in the New Covenant, God meets with his people in the church. And we have different gifts and differing talents and differing positions in the church. And yet we are one body. Very interesting the way God conveys his point using graphical illustrations. And the other thing that caught my eye is that in all of these details, for you and me, probably we would have said, picture is worth 1,000 words. I mean, Exodus would have probably been only 20 or 22 chapters, right? I mean, just draw a picture, say, do that. God put it in words. He has chosen to communicate in spoken language, now drawn from a written word. And that's challenging, because what we want is the imageries and the pictures and the motion and the sound and the music. And it's kind of boring just to listen or to read, but that's what God chose. And he must have a good reason for that. I missed the outline, not because I didn't make it. I did make the outline. I printed it, but I forgot to bring the right outline. So my son went back and said, hey, dude, this is the morning outline, so it's useless. So I'm sorry about that, but we can do a test or a trial of something. Without trying to elicit any condescension or pity or compassion at all, maybe tonight we can check if those outlines are really worth it. Because sometimes I spend time, I mean, I have to condense 6 pages into 2 or 3 portions of an outline to help you follow the sermon, and it takes time. Leave this, take that away. Sometimes making the outline, I realize this thing doesn't make sense, so I have to go back to my pages and do a better order and then come back to the outline. And then you can find out, are they really good? We don't have one tonight. It's been a while that we have not had an outline. So maybe you can judge if it's really worth trying it or not. And if you say, you know what, it's better if we don't have it, it's just a distraction, then that's fine. We would not provide them anymore. But if you find them useful, then I'll continue doing them. They help me too. Well, we continue our series tonight on Ruth, and my son is very excited because he saw that my notes were short, and he says, that means you're going to preach short. That's great. I'm, in a sense, disappointed at the low attendance. If you know that somebody didn't come tonight because of the Super Bowl, just tell them how disappointed and sad I am for that decision. It would be a very sad one. But I'm not making judgment. I'm just saying that I'm disappointed at the contrast. But that's precisely what Ruth is about. It's about disillusionment, discouragement, and giving up when things do not go our way. And is that what we should do? Here's a book that speaks of those times in which we feel like quitting. Haven't you felt like quitting a time and giving up and saying, this is pointless. This is worthless. I mean, what's the point of all of this? God is against me. God doesn't want to bless me or us. And he doesn't seem that we're going anywhere. You know what? It's pointless. And then we find in this book the reality of the remarkable example of how God's sovereignty works his own purposes in the midst of seemingly adverse and nearly impossible to overcome hurdles and circumstances. And in this book that is quite entertaining, quite fascinating, it's almost a thriller, we find the hand of God weaving in providence his purposes, his redemptive purposes, in spite of bleak and difficult circumstances. Now, as we open the book of Ruth in chapter 1, and here we have a book that in four chapters tell us what Romans 8:28 says, to those who love God, He causes all things to work together for their good. Let me perhaps mention something regarding preaching from the Old Testament or from the narrative of the Old Testament versus preaching from the epistles, for example. When you preach from an epistle, you have to really be very detailed and in checking word by word and paying attention to every little detail in the passage so you can convey what the text is teaching or directing or commanding. When you go to the narratives of the Old Testament, it's very challenging. I was talking to one of our brothers how challenging it can be, because the point is not to go to the every detail of every word on the story and then draw the illustration or the lesson from it, but just to get the picture of what is God trying to do, the snapshot of the purpose of the narration or of the story. And that is what we're going to do again as we look at chapter 1 in Ruth, and is the whole theme of God's overarching purpose in redemption. So let us read together Ruth chapter 1. And the writer says, "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephratites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband.' Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, 'No, but we will surely return with you to your people.' But Naomi said, 'Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I said I have hope, if I even should have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me.' And they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, 'Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law.' But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me.' When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?' She said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?' So Naomi returned with her Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest." Now, What is the historical context? We already said it was the book of Judges. And we already established that Ruth was David's great-grandmother. So this had to take place sometime after Samson after Samson died, or maybe while he was living. It was 20 years of reign he had. And then came Samuel. No, Samson was still maybe too early. We don't know. It's hard to tell because there is not clear what happened between Samson and Eli. There is a gap there that we cannot figure out in that 350 years period of history between Joshua and the arrival or the rising of Samuel. So, but we know that by the genealogy, if it doesn't have any gaps, as we presumably understand that Ruth's genealogy doesn't have any gaps between her and David, 100 years or so, four generations had gone by. She was David's great-grandmother. Now, what was the issue at this time? There was the lack of a strong leader in the land. Moses, Joshua, Caleb, Othniel were gone. And not only there was the absence of a great leader in the land, but also there was the absence of God's oracles. 1 Samuel 3:1 tells us what was life like in those days. It says that in those days the word of God was scarce. And it's interesting to picture that, because sometimes we think, it should have been so cool living in those days. Poof, God appeared to you and spoke to you. Well, that happened to very few people. And to those that it happened to, it would happen two or three times in a lifetime of 100 plus years or so, or 80 years. So that, I'd rather have my Bible instead of God appearing to me twice in my life and then not having anything else. So that was the context in which these people lived. The tribes were settled, but they were scattered. When they were in the wilderness or during the days of the conquest of Canaan, they were together. They were fighting together. They were journeying together. The tabernacle was somehow visible. They were all grouped. But now they are settled in their land. Fantastic. But they are each on their own. And then, in those days, the land was conquered already. But there were still a lot of people that were left, partly because of the unfaithfulness of Israel, exterminating all of the Canaanites, the Philistines being one of them. And part of it because God said, I want to leave some of them in the land to test you. So what is the result of this context? The result of this context is that when this book takes place, there is a successive and spiral downward event of faithfulness and apostasy. Because of all of these things I just mentioned, there were times of, okay, here's a big leader, he helps us. But you even see the character of some of them. Jephthah had household idols. Samson. I mean, the guy was a disaster even though he appears in the book of faith. So what ends up happening is that you have a succession or going through of periods of apostasy and restoration, but it seems that it's going down all the time. And then, of course, you have a decline in leadership. And there was not an agglutinating or moralizing or somehow iconic figure that would have provided a model of godliness and of righteousness. And the people were sort of disjointed. That's why the theme of the book of Judges is, in those days there was no king in Israel. Each one did what was right in his own eyes. Say, why do you say those things? Well, because saying those things helps us understand some of the things that happened in the passage, and even helps us get an insight as to how we should treat some of the events and not be too judgmental or too harsh on them. For example, if we look at the context, we can understand or provide a reasonable explanation and even a merciful explanation to what appears to be blatantly sinful conduct. I mean, what are Elimelech and Naomi, what in the world are they doing living among the Moabites? Clearly, God said, I don't want you to mingle with them. They are not part of the covenant people. Why do you leave the land? Why do you leave the place that God promised and blessed Israel with? to go and live among the Moabites. Well, there was a famine in the land, and they were desperate. It would explain why Naomi's children married Moabite women. That was another prohibition in the law. You shall not mingle with them. Israel was not allowed to mingle with other people because God had a purpose with establishing them as a nation and multiplying them and bringing Messiah through them. That's why some commentators even believe that perhaps these men died as a result of God's judgment. But the whole point I want to bring is that when we read that, we have to take the position of being kind and redemptive in our judging of them. And even that should remind us that that's the way we should always judge. We said it this morning in the Sunday school. Do not judge, lest you be judged. With the same measuring rods you measure, God will measure you back with it. So we should consider these things and then look at even at some of Naomi's reactions with a sense of pity. Secondly, and perhaps most importantly, we see God's sovereign grace displayed in the most unlikely of circumstances. And that's the other important thing we see in the passage. I mean, in this disaster, we find how God operated in his sovereign grace in the life of Ruth and of Naomi and so on. I mean, think about Ruth and Orpah, two sisters from the land of Moab, nothing to do with Israel. The unfaithfulness, and sorry to say it, but there's no other way to put it. The unfaithfulness of Elimelech brings them in contact with covenant privileges with Israel. They were under the same covenant privileges now that all the children of Israel. And many understand that Ruth had to evangelize somehow her daughters-in-law. Because Ruth knew about the Lord and knew about this blessed land of his. How did she know those things? Why did she cling so fast to her mother-in-law? Well, obviously, she had to speak to her about the God of Israel. And then we see that both women were not only under the same covenant privileges, they were under the same difficulties. They saw their mother-in-law become a widow. They themselves became widows later on. And the point here is that perhaps it's easy for us to, I mean, it's not easy. Widowhood is hard. But in those days, it was even harder. I've told you many times, there was no social security. There was no protection. There were no laws, no insurance, no nothing. A widow was the most destitute person on the earth. Women were ostracized. Women were despised. They could work normally like men could work. And then their only source of provision was gone. And imagine for Naomi, she not only lost her husband, but then she lost her sons. So now she is left bereft of everything with her two sisters-in-law. What a bleak picture. And then we understand by looking at the context also, about the big picture, about the different behavior between these two sisters. And this is where sometimes I get disappointed and we get disappointed at the commentaries that are written or said about Ruth. And it's all about Ruth. And even the whole point of changing our Sunday school program. Oh, I want you to see how Ruth was faithful. The writer of Ruth is not interested in us looking how faithful Ruth was. He wants us to see how faithful the God of Israel was to Ruth and was to Naomi. And that's the whole point of the story. The story ends in the genealogy of Messiah. The story doesn't end and Ruth and Boaz lived happily ever after. That's the way you and I would have ended. But the writer goes all the way to the end and say, and this was the line of King David. Now, what's the whole point of it? How did God operate in the characters? Ruth and Orpah. Ruth stuck to her mother-in-law in spite of a bleak future. Think about it. They are bereft. They are homeless. They are unemployed. I made homeless up. We don't know if they were homeless. But they didn't have any source of income. And now famine comes to Moab, and Naomi says, the only shot I have is going back to Israel. I have some families and relatives there and friends. And Ruth and Orpah, what's their next best? They were widows. They had been married for 10 years. Probably they were not attractive parties to single men to remarry. Well, we'll go with you. Ruth sticks to her mother-in-law, but Orpah prefers to go back to Moab. And one, in spite of a bleak future, sticks to the course. The other one chooses rather to solve her temporary problems in Moab. You say, why was that? Brethren, you know the answer. One was chosen and the other one was not. Now, God worked in the circumstances. God certainly used their free agency. Nobody put a gun to her head, to their heads, to choose what they chose. But God loved one and rejected the other one. Now consider Naomi. Her grief, and her grief in part, was a result of realizing the futility of temporary solutions. When things got tough in Israel, her family left the covenant place to fix their temporary problems. And guess what? The grass is greener on the other side, but you need to put water on it as well. So when she had problems here, then now what? And there is Naomi facing the reality of the wobbly nature of any temporary solution we find. And then, of course, you see her bitterness. She goes back home and people are saying, hey, Naomi, welcome back. And remember that in those days in the Hebrew culture, names bore either something about your personality or what your parents were thinking when you were born. But they meant to remind you of something. Hey, pleasant. Hey, pleasure. Hey, most favored. And he says, change my name. My name now is Mara. I'm embittered. I'm not pleasant anymore because God has dealt with me or has dealt against me. And she became angry at God. She became embittered against God. Now a reminder, many godly men did the same. Jeremiah did it. Habakkuk did it. Asaph did it. Job did it. Don't conclude when you see a soldier wounded and down, he must not be a believer. The other day I was thinking about that. That I knew this person, that every time somebody fouled, the first thing was to question their salvation. Come on. I mean, if God would have that approach, then none of us could be ever saved or thought to be saved. And then we look at the fact that she went back to Israel, in spite of her grief and in spite of her shame. There was something in Naomi that said, listen, this is a disaster. God has turned against you, but still, that's your best option. Go back to the land, the promised land. Go back to where the God of Israel is. Now, what do we conclude from the first chapter? Well, an Ephratite family, an Ephratite because many believe that that was a mountain that split or divided Benjamin or the tribe of Benjamin from the tribe of Judah, that Ephratite family went to Moab to solve their temporary problem. What's the little issue here? What's the big deal? Well, the big deal that that was a family from where or whom Messiah would come. And then we go back to this big cosmic battle, this big issue about God's redemptive plan, that from the beginning, what God intended to do has been opposed by the devil. Eve, from your children, a Savior will come. He will redeem. He will be the one who will take away your sin. He will destroy the works of the serpent. And what happened a few years later? That Cain killed Abel. Okay, let's take a shot with Seth. And I'm not saying, by the way, that God is in trial and error because, oh, oops, it failed. No, God ordained all things. Seth, okay, from him, Enoch prophesies. Christ will come. And Enoch speaks about Christ. What happens with the children of Seth? They became infatuated with the children of, with the daughters of Cain. And God has to destroy the world. Okay, let's save Noah then. And then from Noah, what do we find? That God destroys the world because of sexual promiscuity, and Noah plants his vineyard, he becomes drunk, and one of his sons falls into the sin of incestuous homosexuality. So we're back exactly to the point where we started. Do we need to destroy now Noah's entire family? And then we go with Abraham. You're the man. From your loins, Messiah would come. Twice, as we said this morning, he has to sort of hide, lie, and say, take Sarah, she's my sister. Twice. Big deal. Of course, big deal. From Sarah, Messiah would come. What would have happened if Pharaoh would marry her? Or if Abimelech would have married her? And you go with the story of redemption and the covenant of grace throughout the whole Old Testament. And it's all the same. Here is God bringing Messiah, accomplishing his plan of redemption in mankind. And here's the opposition from the world and from the devil. But here's the sovereign purpose of God prevailing because he established that covenant of grace from eternity. That's the whole point of the book. Is just one more story to illustrate the same truth. Now, Naomi's family cut themselves from God's covenant, seeking to improve their material circumstances. And by doing that, they gave way to the devil, and I imagine the devil, bingo. Killian, Malian, dead, stopped. The lineage of Messiah. They go back, and there's a distant relative that redeems, and from that Moabite Gentile, the plan keeps going to bring the friend of sinners and the Son of God to earth. And that should serve as a great encouragement to us as a church and as individuals. I'm not going to say it. I'm not going to say it in first personal terms, but there's a conviction I have. We don't need to do absolutely anything to twist God's will or to sort of manipulate things to go our way. God's purposes shall prevail. No need to exercise pastoral authority or try to coin somehow or coerce my children into do this or that because I want them to be protected. Brethren, God's purposes will prevail. Where we should waste our energy, or not waste it but employ it, is in being faithful to what we already know God wants. Don't kill yourself. What is God's will for my life? Your sanctification, your serving Him, your abstaining from fornication, and so forth and so on. That is His will. And as John MacArthur says, and once you're doing God's will revealed, do whatever comes to your heart. That's also God's will. Amen. Because He will prosper your work. Now, I read somewhere this week a very interesting line. We're always speaking about we're soldiers, we're in a war. I don't know where I read it, all the kinds of things I read. But this person said, we're not just soldiers, excuse me. We are conquering soldiers. We are fighting in the army that won. We are watching the Super Bowl in our TiVos, but we already know our team won. We're just enjoying the plays, but we know who wins. And that's the position where God has put us, and that's what this book reminds us of when it comes to looking at God's work. Let me give you another application from Naomi's bitterness. A faithful woman, as we've said, turned angry at God. God didn't write her off. God forgave her and restored her and put her back into the picture. Brethren, let us learn to be like God. We are very quick to condemn. We are very quick to write people off. God is not that way. He didn't do it with Naomi. And finally, notice from the story that it takes a lot more than initial good intentions to persevere in faith. Orpah clung to Ruth and to the God of Israel for how long? At least 10 years. Plus, however many years they survived as widows until she went back to her idols. Interesting the language Naomi uses with her. She says, go back to your mother's house and go back to your idols. What does that imply? That she had left her mother's house to live with Naomi, and that she had left her idols to serve the God of Israel. But when push came to shove, Orpah went back. That's sobering, brethren. It is not just, I have the good intentions to be faithful. The saying is right. The road to hell is paved with good intentions. It takes a lot more to persevere in faith. Of course, it takes grace. And from Ruth, we learn the commitment that grace produces. Ruth's words to Naomi are written in cards of a boy enamored or a lady infatuated with her Prince Charming. And she quotes Ruth's words, oh, do not ask me to leave you. Your God will be my God. Brethren, that's not a nice statement. That's a little picture of the commitment of grace. Those are the words of Paul in Galatians 2:20. With Christ, I am crucified. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Amen. Those are the words of Peter when Jesus told him and all of the disciples, do you guys want to go? Peter said, Lord, whom shall we go to? Only you have words of eternal life. And we have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So can we say, brethren, looking at chapter 1 of Ruth, can we say to God, can we say to Christ, in spite of my adversity, in spite of my disillusionment, in spite of my disappointments, even when I feel that my soul is dry right at this very moment, I want to say something to you, Lord Jesus. Don't ask me to leave you or to forsake you or to depart from you. Wherever you go, I will go. And your God, your Father, that is my God. And wherever you lie, that's where I want to be. If anyone wants to be my disciple, let him take up his cross and follow me and deny himself. We learn that in pictorial terms from the book of Ruth. And we learn that we have no one else to go to. Only he has words of eternal life. May grace produce the same commitment and perseverance in each one of us. Let's pray. Father, take your word and use it to illustrate the power of your grace. And as this week is ahead of us and we do not know what awaits us, may we remember that you're behind every dark providence, even hiding with a smiling face, as the hymn writer wrote. May we remember that you're in sovereign control of all things. Amen. To you alone be the glory and the honor. But Father, we pray, pity us. Look at the littleness of our faith. Increase our faith. Amen. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.